Sure, he communicated the suffering and the strife that he himself had already gone through when he was in the regions of Galatia and Philippi and Berea and the other areas that he went to, where he was persecuted, where he was beaten, where he was stoned. I'm sure he told them about these things. The Thessalonians, after knowing these things, were willing to share in the sufferings that came along with embracing and professing Christ. What made their response so compelling was the fact that their reception of the gospel resulted in a blend of suffering and joy. Had the gospel just been a source of blessing and gain, their response could have been attributed to selfish motives. But knowing that that's not what it was about, they voluntarily took on the affliction that was sure to follow. In our day and age, we often hear gospel messages that say, "Come to Christ and all your troubles will be taken care of. Accept Christ and be prosperous. Accept Christ, never be sick again. Accept Christ, because he's our spiritual Santa Claus. Ask whatever you want." A lot of people think that the quote-unquote good life consists of the absence or elimination of hardship, pain, and suffering. But the gospel is exactly the opposite. The gospel starts with the fact that life is difficult. Adam and Eve's story is our story. It is a story of rebellion against God. It's a story of our stubborn insistence on having our own way. Disobedience to God is the root of all of our sufferings and afflictions. Suffering in this life is unavoidable. So, how then do we have a life of meaning? Well, we learn to suffer creatively and redemptively. Jesus gives us the model that we are to emulate. The gospel is not for our emotional well-being or our material success. But it's promoted that way quite a lot. Whatever happened to, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me," Luke 9:23. What about, "Do not worry about your life, what you must eat, or about the body, what you will put on. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Sell what you have and give alms." Luke 12:22, 31, 33. The call of Christ is a call to sacrifice and suffering. It's supposed to be our highest priority. When we break free of our cultural assumptions, I guess you could call them, of the good life, we can or could experience this union of suffering and joy also. Paul states the joy of the Holy Spirit came to them in the reception of the word, Jesus Christ, in much affliction. Paul knew that obedience to God was always costly. It frequently resulted in suffering. Have you ever thought of what it would be like in life if there weren't any problems, if there weren't any suffering? Would life be worth pursuing? Because life is made up of problems and suffering. And they're often disguised as opportunities for those that want to look at them that way. Everything, all the achievements made over the years, new things invented, were because of what? Because of problems that needed to be solved. Life inherently has sufferings and problems. They just need to be overcome. And we just need to look at them as opportunities. Suffering will not break us or lessen our confidence in God. It can draw us closer to God if we'll let them. The third thing we see is they became examples. Verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Their zeal in the Lord was of such high degree that they became examples to everyone around them. They left impressions upon the people in that region that was hard to ignore. Paul pays them the highest tribute that he can when he calls them examples to the believers everywhere. You see, Paul never did this with any other church, only the Thessalonians. In forensic science, there is a rule. It's called the Locklear principle. And it simply states that every touch leaves an impression. And that principle has brought down thousands of criminals. And some of us can vouch for the fact that when our lives are touched by Jesus, He left an impression upon us. Here in verse 7, the word example or ensample in the King James version is translated as tupos, from which we derive our English word type. It originally meant the imprint made by a stroke or the blow of a hammer, like on a piece of wood, or leaves a dent in there. You miss the nail, you dent it. It first meant that. Then it came to mean the impression left by a seal, such as on a document that you bring to a notary. And then it finally came to mean a pattern, like a dress pattern, or the decorations on leather belts or leather purses that was made by striking the belt or the purse with a hammer and these special dies, metal dies that were stamps, that stamp that into the leather, and it's permanently there. Wouldn't it be a blessing if our congregation became an authentic pattern by which others could find their shape and direction also? 4. The word sounded forth. Verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia. I want to back up real quick. Go to the map. See Macedonia and Achaia here. All that region from Thessalonica in the middle there, from Philippi and Berea. All that upper area that you can't see in all south area in Achaia. This is the area that they touched. They went forth and touched as many believers as they can. They took to heart the commission from Christ to go into all the world. Now, the word sounded forth. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. The word used here, ex Akeomahi means to echo forth, to resound. It's the same word would be used to describe the sound of a trumpet or the booming of thunder. Paul is trying to say that the word went out from Thessalonica with no uncertain sound. Often the gospel message is muffled or quieted or watered down in fear of offending people. But Paul is telling us to sound forth the gospel like a clear trumpet sound or the clap of thunder, calling people to heed the kingdom of God. In Exodus 19:16, we read, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. It shook them to their very bones. They trembled. They feared for their life from this blast of the trumpet. It woke them up. It made them take notice, because the message was a message of life and death that they needed to hear. The Thessalonians were bold in their example, and they went forth so much that Paul could not add anything to their witness. Wherever he traveled, the reputation of that church had already preceded him. 5. Turning to God from idols. Verse 9. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." A large portion of the influence that the Thessalonians had stemmed from what they had rejected. They turned to God from idols. When Paul arrived in Thessalonica, he didn't post a bunch of billboard signs around town inviting them to come to hear a series of messages denouncing idolatry or telling them that they were worshiping in error or anything like that. When Paul arrived in Thessalonica, he preached Christ Jesus. He preached the gospel message. And when they heard it, they turned to God from idols. They did not turn from idols to God. They turned to God from idols. We hear today that repentance is essential to salvation. Repentance and believing are presented as two steps in the process, but really, they're both wrapped up in the same package. When Paul preached Christ, they turned to God from idols. This is very important to look at. When they turned to God, that was a work of faith. That is what faith did. John 6:29 says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." When they turned to God, they turned from idols. That's repentance. Repentance followed the turning to God. It did not precede it. When they turned to God, they automatically turned from idols. Put your hand up in front of your face with your palm towards you. Representing looking at idols. Now, turn it around. This is what it meant. When you turn to God on the backside, what automatically happened? You turned away from the idols. This is exactly what he's saying here. Repentance is a 180-degree turn from what you were doing. But just so you cannot turn to Christ Jesus without turning from something else. It is only when a person turns to Christ that they will turn from something else that's controlling them, which is our sins. Repentance is for believers. The gospel is for unbelievers. Jesus Christ, our Savior of the world, is to be preached to a world of sinners. But the message of repentance is preached to the church. The first two chapters of Revelation, those seven messages to the churches, are messages of repentance to believers, to the churches. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn," repentance, "from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land." Repentance is to believers. The Bible teaches that it is the people in the church who need to repent. Repentance is not a message for us to give to the unsaved. They can't do it on their own. They need the Holy Spirit's help in order to repent. Repentance is not to be preached to unbelievers. The gospel message is preached to unbelievers so that they can have salvation. Only after they surrender and come to Christ can they then repent. And what did the Thessalonians now do after they came? Number 6, they turn to serve God. Verse 9b, "You turn from God to idols to serve the living and the true God." It's not only what we turn from that's important. Of greater importance is what we turn to and what we do after we've turned. The Thessalonians became servants of God. Do you remember the passage in the Bible where Jesus is saying, a man went out and he cleaned his house, he got rid of what was there and he cleaned it? Well, he didn't replace it with anything. And those demons came back and it was worse than it ever was. When we get rid of something that's bad for us, we need to replace it with something that's good. Here, they repented from their idols and they began to serve the living God. The word for serve is the same word used for slave. Nowadays, we'd much rather have God as our co-pilot so we stay in control. We tend to think of him as our partner or our counselor rather than our slave owner. We let him be chairman of the board, but give him no absolute, unqualified authority in our lives. But take a look at Deuteronomy 5:6-9. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." God will not tolerate divided allegiances. He does not want to be our co-pilot, our partner, our counselor, the man upstairs. Our meaning in life is fulfilled when we become his servants. In contrast to idols that they turn from, God is the living and true God. The one thing idols have in common is they promise more than they can deliver. Whether our idols are money, government, politics, fame, etc., they all have that same characteristic. They promise more than they can deliver. Only God is true. Only God delivers on His promises. And the last thing that we see here in this passage is waiting for Jesus. Verse 10, "And to wait for a Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come." The last thing Paul mentions is their view of the future. They were living with the assurance, the assured conviction that Jesus would return. The promise was made after the resurrection in Acts 1:11. And it was His victory over death that made the promise credible. To wait for the Lord didn't mean to sit down. The word means to await for somebody. It means that they were to stay busy while waiting for that person. Like, you have somebody coming in to visit you. Do you just sit down 2 weeks ahead of time and do nothing until they come? No. You go to work. You stay busy. Clean the house, whatever it may be. They stayed busy. They didn't just sit down and wait. This means we are to stay busy doing the work that God has put before us. The second advent of Christ, advent meaning the arrival of a notable person, the second advent of Christ means that history is moving to a particular conclusion. That conclusion centers on Christ, the King, establishing eternally the kingdom of God, which began with His first advent, when He first came. The kingdom will be complete and only will be complete only when He comes again. Finally, the inclusion of the last part of this verse, the wrath to come, bothers some people. It offends some because they only want to look at the love of God. But God's wrath is stated throughout the Bible, and we simply cannot ignore it. His wrath is not like our human wrath or our human anger. His wrath is the other side of love. It reminds us that choices have consequences. So let's look at some application. How is our example? Is our example as good as the Thessalonians? There are many overseas in these Islamic countries that have accepted Christ, that are now being persecuted, beheaded, killed, burned by ISIS, by Boko Haram, by other Islamic terrorist groups. They knew, a lot of them, being Islamic and coming out of that into Christianity, knew that they had a death sentence upon their head when they accepted Christ, but still did it. They have a special place right now. In Revelation, it says, those that were beheaded for the gospel of Christ get to be under the gospel or under the altar of God in the throne room. That's a special place. It also says in Revelation that those who were beheaded and those that came out of the tribulation period who died because of their testimony, of their unwillingness to follow Antichrist, Those were the people who got to reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. It's a special blessing to be persecuted, to suffer and sacrifice for the Lord. Number two, does our reputation precede us, and is it favorable? Not only as a church, but personally. How is our reputation? Does it precede us? Is it favorable? Number three, have you turned from God or to God from idols? Do we still have idols that we haven't given up, that still need to be dropped? And fourth, are we willing to serve Him as our slave master? Are we willing to lay down our lives and fully commit to Him? These are hard questions. I know I struggle with a bunch of them. The total commitment, the absolute total commitment that some of these people had back in this time. They knew the cost. They knew it could cost them tremendously. Are we willing to have the same? The great thing is, we have the Holy Spirit to help us. And I believe that we're getting pretty close to that time when we're going to be called upon to stand up for our faith, where we're going to be asked, are you willing to repent of Christ and come to some other way? What will you say? Think about it ahead of time before you get put in that situation. And may we just be faithful to the end. That's what the Bible says. We're told to be faithful to the end. What end? The end of the world? No, the end of your life. If He doesn't come back while you're still alive, your call is to be faithful to the end of your life. Let's stand up and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You, Lord, I want to thank You for Paul and what You did for him when You knocked him down and knocked some sense into him. And then he totally committed his life to You, and he shared over 3/4 of the New Testament with us as You gave him the words. Thank You for that minister of Yours, that we can look upon these books that he wrote through the Holy Spirit, you know, that they give us guidance each and every day. Help us to read them, to take to heart that these things are for us also. May we glorify You every day. May we live our lives totally unto You. And again, just thank You for everything You give us each and every day. May You get all the glory and all the honor for it. In Your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a good day.